I want to turn tonight to the Gospel by Mark. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 1. I've been enjoying this Gospel and just want to read this chapter to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further hence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, and insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him?" And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with demons, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many demons, and suffered not the demons to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying it unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, Say thou nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word tonight. I've been really enjoying of late the Gospels once again. It's always good to read them, to go through them, and to ponder over the content of what they're bringing to us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to look at him with you this evening for a little while, particularly from this first chapter of the Gospel by Mark. Verse 1 says, The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting to notice the beginnings. John, in his Gospel, speaks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we look at that beginning, it takes us back into that dateless, timeless past. If we looked at these Gospels in their chronological order, rather than the order that they're given to us by the Spirit in the Word of God, then we would really have to begin with John. For John takes us into the eternal realm and takes us to this one who lived before time ever began, lived before the worlds came into being, this one who was with the Father eternally. And so he takes us to that beginning before the beginning really, into the eternal realm. So that's where John takes us to. But you know, the Gospel by Mark, he's dealing with the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the presentation of the Lord Jesus as he begins his public ministry. And of course, when we look at the content here, we notice that he really begins with the Lord Jesus at his baptism. Matthew begins taking a look at the genealogy that brought in the one who would be, of course, the king. And Luke takes us to these things that were surely believed amongst us relative to the events of his birth. But there is no mention of his birth here in Mark. Mark begins his gospel with the beginning of his ministry, first of all to the nation. And when we look at the ministry that is involved here, there is a tremendous lot that he does within a very short period of time. And so, if we go back again to the other Gospels, he's beginning really at the age, about 30 years of age. And so from his birth, and particularly the event at the age of 12 when he appears, you remember, in the temple, and you remember his words when they sought him out, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. From that moment, at the age of 12 until about 30 years of age, there is nothing recorded. And yet it's at this very point in time that we see the coming of this one from obscurity, as it were, from that place that had been hidden, and now he's coming out into full public view, and particularly to do his ministry. I think it's interesting that he says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We often think of Mark as dealing with the Lord Jesus in relation to his servant character, and that is true, but the servant is the Son of God. The King is the Son of God. The man of Luke is the Son of God. And the Son is all these things incorporated together as we think of his tremendous person in these different aspects of him presented to us in the Word of God. I want, first of all, to think of the preparation for his coming. And of course, as we look at the preparation for his coming, there is the in verse 2, the prophets that wrote, and I said this morning, as we think of the inerring accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of him coming, and particularly his fulfillment, as we looked at it in the cross earlier on today. But here we see him now as the one who is the object of the writings of the prophets. And before he comes out into his public ministry, as it were, there is the forerunner who's going to introduce him to the nation. And even the forerunner, who is John the Baptist, as we know, is the one that's mentioned in the prophets. And so there is the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures relative to these events that are taking place. Let's stop for a moment and say that again. There is the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures relative to the events that are taking place here in Mark and certainly throughout the remainder of the Lord Jesus' ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection as it comes on later on. This did not happen by chance. This was no accident that took place in these events. This was not the plans and the schemes of men. This is something that had been wrought out in eternity. And the prophet spoke of it. And I think that's wonderful that God reveals in the Old Testament what he's going to do before he ever does it. He tells us when it's going to take place, how it's going to take place. And so every single thing that's in place here is according to the writing of the prophets. The prophets have already prophesied that these things would take place, and now they have arrived. Now they have come to pass. Here he is in their very midst, and the one who is to prepare the way for him coming is already in the land, and is now there, ready to do the very thing that the prophet said that he would do. So we have the writing of the prophets with the messenger sent. And John tells us now that the messenger, who is John the Baptist, was a man that was sent from God. I think that's good when we consider the messenger is one who did not arrive from the schools of men. He's one that's put in place, as it were, by God himself. God has sent him. And of course, he sent him, according to John, to be the witness to the light. He wasn't the light himself. In fact, they questioned him, if you're not the Christ, if you're not one of the prophets, then why are you here? Because he's here to present the one that would come. He is the witness to the light that would come. And of course, John, in a greater degree, points him out, as it were, publicly to the nation, points him as the Lamb of God, reveals to the nation of Israel who he really is. And so we see that brought very forcibly to us here. We think of the messenger himself. Notice the place where his ministry takes place. It's in the wilderness. He lives in the wilderness. Think of his clothing. Camel's hair and the loin of skin, not very attractive, we put it in relation to today's standards by any means, is it? There was nothing attractive about the man himself. He lived in isolation, waiting for that moment when he would do the very thing that God had designed for him to do. Can I stop there for a moment? I believe that in relation to any messenger of God, any ministry for God, there has to be a time of waiting, a time of preparation, a time of readiness, as it were, getting ready for the moment. And that's why he was out in the wilderness, away from the city, away from the public eye. He lived in obscurity, really, John the Baptist, until the time comes when he comes out, as it were. It's interesting that the people came out to him to hear what he had to say. He didn't go into the city with the message. They came out to him. And of course, he had a message to bring. He's preparing the way. He's the voice that's crying in the wilderness. And the voice is pointing to one. There is one that's coming who's mightier than I am. And John was mighty. And John was powerful. The Lord Jesus said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. He had a tremendous ministry, yet John did no miracle. There was no miracle that he ever performed. But he was mighty in the role that God had given him to fulfill, and that was to be the voice that would prepare the way and prepare the people for the coming of the Son of God. And now it has arrived here in time. And now he's fulfilling the ministry that God had given to him. And he's pointing the way. I love what he says. Again, let's consider his message. There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That's a tremendous statement, you know, from John the Baptist. He's speaking of introducing one who would be absolutely superior than he was. And he himself could not. If he's taking up his rightful place, he's not even worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes. He had a tremendous appreciation of the Son of God. He had a tremendous appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we can just apply that. Let's apply these things to our hearts tonight. Do we have in our souls an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Really is. We're not worthy. None of us are. We're not worthy to stoop down, he said, and touch the latchet of his shoes. He takes that humble place, that place of unworthiness, and none of us were worthy. And yet it's amazing. God in his divine grace has worked in our hearts and in our lives. He's not only brought the Lord Jesus Christ to us, but in our unworthiness, he's brought us into his worthiness. Isn't that tremendous? He's brought us into his worthiness. We who were unworthy to even be associated with him. And that's what John the Baptist is really saying here. He's even unworthy to be associated with this person. And yet, God had given him a ministry to bring to the nation, point him out to those that were to prepare the way for this coming one who would be greater and who would be mightier than him. And so we have the preparation for his coming from verses 1 to 8. And then verses 9 to 11, we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus to the nation. He's coming up out of his baptism. Verse 8 says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And the voice that came from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. My, what a moment this is. Here he is coming up out of the water. I've tried in my mind sometimes just to capture what that must have been like. For we see the Spirit descending on him in the bodily shape of a dove, resting upon him is the word The dove never rested. Here it is, resting upon him, the only one that he could do that to. And yet, the voice of heaven is open and declaring, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 30 years of his life has gone by. And from the silence of earth in relation to him, heaven is opened. This is divine approval in relation to his Son. And you remember when Peter gives his address in Acts chapter 2, and he talks about him being a man approved of God among you. God's divine approval was upon him. God's divine pleasure was in him. There was never anyone who crossed life's history like him. Not only in relation to what he said and what he did, but what he brought to the heart of God. He was the root out of the dry ground. For us there was no form nor comeliness that we desired him. Nothing attractive about him for us. But oh, the attraction that God had in him. The pleasure that God found in him. We cannot estimate that. We cannot fully comprehend it. What God did find in him that no other could find. And here at the very beginning, at the start of his ministry to the nation, God's divine approval comes upon him. And that's important, isn't it? For he's the one who's going to do a work for God. And at the beginning of his work for God, God gives his approval in relation to who he is and in relation to what he has brought to him at that point in time. It's interesting to notice the place where he comes from. It says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. It's Nathanael that says in John chapter 1, "Is there any good thing can come out of Nazareth?" And they said to him, "Come and see." Here is the good thing that comes out of Nazareth. That despised place, Nazareth. And yet when you think of where he's come from, now there is heaven's approval to him. He comes out from the despised place, but now heaven's approval is given to him and he's ready to move on in the service of the one that had sent him into this world to accomplish the work that he had given him to do. Then from verses 12 to verses 13, we have his power over Satan, his victory, as it were, in the time of testing. Verse 12 says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." It's interesting that Mark does not record the incidents of the temptation or the testing, really. It's a testing in the wilderness. Mark doesn't record the events of that testing, but tells us where he was with. He was with the wild beasts. And that's tremendous when you think that the Lord Jesus, in the presence of these wild beasts, they never touched him. He was completely master over them. He was in control of all the elements of nature. Sometimes we just can't get through how tremendously powerful he was as the Son of God. And yet as a man here amongst men, there were limitations that he submitted himself to. And yet he's beyond limitations. His power over the wild beasts in the wilderness. It's interesting that it's the Spirit that drives them into the wilderness. And that's very important when we're looking at the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we often think of him being tested by the devil as though the devil's coming after him to test him. But in actual fact, the challenge between these two individuals comes from the Lord Jesus and the Spirit behind him driving him into the wilderness. It's the challenge of the Lord to Satan, not the challenge of Satan to the Lord. It's the challenge of the Lord to Satan. He goes into the wilderness to show to Satan that there was nothing in him that could respond to him. And I think that's great. At the end of the testing, Satan leaves him, for there was nothing in him that responded to him. There was no sin in him. He did no sin. That's by his actions. He knew no sin by his thought life. But John says in him was no sin. He was absolutely, totally, uniquely sinless. I can't explain that to you. I'm not going to try. For he was God manifest in the flesh. And here in the wilderness, he's taken the challenge, as it were. It seems that the Spirit of God behind him drives him in, saying, in other words, that we could speak reverently of these divine persons, let's go in and take him on. That's the idea behind the driving force as he goes into the wilderness, to prove that there was nothing that he could ever be tempted of. And that's true. He was tested in all points, says the Hebrew writer. He was tested in all points, the same as we are, yet without sin. The temptation of the Lord Jesus was not the same as ours. We get tempted in different ways. But there was nothing that he responded to temptation, because he was totally, absolutely holy. Had he not been, there would have been no sacrifice at Calvary on our behalf. But because of who he is, as he takes on the might and the power of the evil one. And I think that's important. And he was with him for 40 days in the wilderness. Let's come back to the principles now that we can apply in relation to the service. Here he is moving out into public service. And before he moves out into public service in a full way, he comes under a period of testing. And that's true for every service that we render. You and I, who in the various aspects of service that you might be involved in, doesn't matter what area that you're involved in, there will be times of testing. There'll be times of testing. And yet here is the one who was victorious in the testing. And not only that, but the angels ministered to him. He had heavenly guests, as it were, at his side. There was a ministry from heaven to meet him and to strengthen him, as it says in one of the other Gospels, to give him strength in this time of severe testing. And so it's true with us that during the times of testing, there is a heavenly ministry given to us to give strength and succor and help in times when we need it most. And so he takes on Satan and leaves, of course, that scene the same way that he went in, really. He went in to show that he could not be affected by whatever Satan was going to throw at him, whatever he was going to bring to him. And he moves out of the wilderness. And I think it's good to notice the place where the testing took place. It was in the wilderness. Nothing in a wilderness, dry, barren, desert land is really the idea behind the thought of the wilderness. Nothing there. Nothing there at all. The emptiness and the void of the wilderness experience. And yet in the wilderness, here he comes fresh from the wilderness, as it were, to move on in the service that God had given to him. And then when he comes from that, in verses 14 to verses 15, we have his preaching of the gospel. And it's here that he comes to preach the gospel, verse 14. After that, John was put in prison, so the messenger is now out of the way. John is now in prison, and the Lord Jesus comes into the full blaze, as it were, of his ministry. And he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to notice the gospel that he's preaching here. This is not the gospel of the grace of God that we know of. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The king is present, and the king is revealing himself through his word to the nation. But we know, of course, at the end of his time that they rejected the king, and they crucified their king. And of course they said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And the nation of Israel rejected the king. Now the gospel of the kingdom ceases from that point on. The time is coming when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. The gospel of the coming king is the thought. He came the first time and was despised and rejected. But when he comes the next time, it will not be to go to a cross. He's coming in triumph and in power and in great glory. And he's going to manifest his glory throughout the whole earth. For the whole earth will be full of his glory when the king comes in. And before he comes in, the gospel of the kingdom will go again throughout the world. But that's not for us, of course. Those of us who are saved, we're saved by the gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel delivers us from the coming wrath that is yet ahead. We'll be taken out of the world before the gospel of the kingdom is preached again. But when it is preached of a coming king that they won't reject the next time. In fact, when they look upon him, they will wail because of him. They'll mourn because of him. They'll realize this is the one that they crucified, the one that they should have received, but they rejected. But he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom is one of repentance. Repent ye for and believe the gospel. And of course, it says that he walked by the Sea of Galilee. In verse 16, as we come on now, as he preaches the gospel, we see his personal call now, verses 16 to 20, to his disciples. He's calling them out, as it were, for himself. It's interesting, verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Notice what he saw. He saw the men. Now these men, in the purposes of God, were going to be drawn from their earthly spheres of work, and they were going to be brought to him. They were going to be brought to him by his own call to them. For he said to them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so there's a call that goes out. There's a response to that call. When you go to John chapter 17, and in that beautiful prayer, he's thanking his Father for the men whom thou hast given me in this world. He's speaking of his disciples. He's giving thanks to the Father for those that he had given to them. And that's interesting. These men like James and John and Andrew further down, these men who were fishermen doing their ordinary day's work, just an ordinary day for these men as they were doing their employment of the day. And yet, in the divine purposes of God, they were marked out. And the Father had them, as it were, picked out in the eternal chambers. And here is the call and the respond to the call. Of course, that's the human side of it, isn't it? I'm not going to get into that, but there are these two great, wonderful truths of the Word of God, election and free man's free will, man's free choice, and they both blend together at the same given moment in time. Don't ask me to explain that to you, I can't. I've often contemplated these issues, but how beautiful it is that God in his divine grace and in his divine mercy brought these men to the Savior that they might accompany him in his ministry and in his work. And you know, they were drawn, humanly speaking, they were drawn by the power of his call as he calls to them. And they responded to that call. They had a choice to make. They had a choice to make. I think it was their brother Gooding, if my memory serves me right, who brought in a beautiful illustration, one of the best I ever heard, dealing with the thought of election and man's free choice. And it's like the young man who has his eye on the girl, and this is who he wants to have for his bride. And so he courts her and woos her. And till there comes that moment in time when he makes the question, "Wilt thou?" Now at that very given point in time, she has a choice to make. She has to say, "I will." She has a choice to make. And these two are beautifully woven together in that relationship. And so we see it here, isn't it? As the Lord Jesus has his eye on these men, calls them by his word, and they respond to his call, and they move but it says, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And further down it says, and straightway it says, they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And so we see their response to his call for service as he was going to make them fishers of men. I want you to notice the purpose of the call. To come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Isn't that beautiful? He has a purpose, a ministry, a work for them to do. And as they respond to his call, he's telling them that he will make them fishers of men. It wasn't going to be their own expertise. Peter and the disciples had to learn that lesson later on, didn't they? When they were out in the ship and they toiled all night and they'd caught nothing by their own strength and their own power. And they come in, you remember, and it says that they had nothing when they came in. The Lord Jesus says, go and cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now, Peter, of course, being the spokesman as he always is, he said, "Lord, we've been out all night and we've caught nothing. This is the wrong time of the day to go. There's nothing out there. We've been." But I like what Peter says. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And obedience to the word of Christ assures blessing to ahead. He obeyed the voice of the Lord when, humanly speaking, he didn't think that this was going to be good. He realized that he had toiled and sweated and brought nothing in. But you know what? The word of Christ, in obedience to that word, blessing flows. And isn't that true? But you know, often the word of God and the word of the Lord Jesus cuts right across nature. It's against the natural path and the natural route. And yet he brings in blessing because of obedience to his word. It's interesting to notice the disciples' response as they follow him, forsake all and they follow him. They're drawn by him. They're drawn by his word and his power to serve him and to follow him, first of all, and then to serve him in his service later on, as he had a tremendous ministry for them ahead, even long after he was gone back to heaven. Then we have the preeminence of his teaching, and from verses 21 to verse 28. And here he enters into the synagogue this time, and he teaches in the synagogue. There is a response to that, of course. They were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled at his teaching. They asked the question later on, what is this doctrine? Who is this doctrine? And with what authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him, as he manifests his power amongst them. And even those unclean spirits within, it says, they said in verse 24, from the man they cried, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." The demons recognized who he was. The demons gave witness and testimony as to who this person really is. He's not just only Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God. And they marveled at what he said, and they marveled at what he did. And of course, they were astonished at his doctrine as he taught them And verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region of Galilee. Can you imagine the scene after this event? His fame was spread abroad. They came to him from every quarter, it says at the end. They heard about him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to be healed by him. And so we see at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful time when there was great blessing because of what he was saying and because of what he was doing in their midst. We know towards the end, of course, of that ministry, how that began to fade out as they were rejecting him and eventually despising him and setting him at naught. It's interesting that the place where he begins is Capernaum. I haven't time to go into Capernaum, but Capernaum was a place of privilege among many. In fact, in the other Gospels, he mentions about the fact that Capernaum was exalted to heaven but was cast down to hell. In other words, their privileges were great, but they rejected the one who gave them such privileges. He says, if the mighty works that had been done in thee was done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They would have repented long ago. And yet they despised the mighty works that he did. And they set him at naught and they rejected him. And yet in that place of privilege, they rejected him. What an awesome responsibility it is. You know, I think in our land even today, we have great privileges in the land at which we live, where the Word of God is freely being able to be opened, when the name of the Lord Jesus can be freely presented, and yet there is a rejection of the privilege. It's an awesome responsibility. And there was a sad time when the Lord Jesus left Capernaum. He departed from their course. And how sad it will be for men and women of this generation when their day of opportunity is over because they've rejected the privileges that have been given to them in divine grace in hearing the gospel and believing its message. A lot more in there, just my time's gone, just 1 minute at the end. From verses 29 to verses 45, we have his passion for the people. You know, this really struck me as I was reading this again. I've read it over and over this past week. Over and over again. And we see his passion for the people. First of all, we see Simon's wife's mother that was sick. And so we see his love for those that were his own, that were affected by the sickness of that home. Simon's wife's mother. It's interesting that Simon did have a wife, you know. He did have a mother-in-law. And the Lord Jesus was interested in healing his mother-in-law.